We're going to be in Isaiah again, so turn over to Isaiah 42. This is one of the starting chapters. So we touched on something just briefly, but I wanted to kind of give a little bit more information because there was something that in the news from this last week that was once again fascinating to watch. And so we were talking about, so the question came up last week that evidently Saudi Arabia is somehow involved in what's going on in Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And why would that be? And so it's just been kind of a little bit below the radar for a little while. These questions have been coming up, discussions have been taking place. But then this last week, Mohammed bin Salman, the king of Saudi Arabia, and Benjamin Netanyahu are actually having discussions about getting together for formal talks. And as far as we know, it hadn't happened yet. But one of the questions that was on the table was the Saudis have expressed interest in having a hand in the control of Temple Mount. So for the Saudis, Muslim, they're seeing Temple Mount, of course, as the Haram al-Sharif, with the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. And so that's the third holiest site in Islam. And for, you know, once again, some people go, well, why is Saudi Arabia wanting to get in on this? Well, the Arabs overall, as we have been seeing from the Trump administration making inroads with normalcy agreements between Israel and some of the Arab nations, people are thinking, wow, this is incredible to get the Jews and the Muslims, the Jews and the Arabs together in this manner. But then some people are saying, well, are they going to, you know, what happens to the Palestinians? Well, a lot of the Arab nations are getting very frustrated with the Palestinians and their lack of cooperation with some of the peace attempts and things like this. But then this underlying sentiment is, Well, why are they interested in what's going on in Temple Mount so much? So the status up on Temple Mount since 1967. So this is the site of the first Jewish temple, the first two Jewish temples. And so for ages, this has been referred to as Temple Mount. And the Jews still expect one day that the Messiah is going to help rebuild the temple, the third temple, begin temple sacrifice again, just like God has commanded. So this is the holiest site in Judaism. For the Muslims, it's the third holiest site after Mecca and Medina, which are both in Saudi Arabia. Mecca, the birthplace of Muhammad, and the location of the Kaaba, the holy site where the Muslims are required to make a pilgrimage to once in their lifetime. And Medina, the burial place of Muhammad. So Saudi Arabia is looking at the Haram al-Sharif as, well, we manage the other two holy sites, why not the third one? And so they are trying to coordinate all three of the holy sites under the direction of the Saudi government. The other interesting thing is that Prime Minister Erdogan in Turkey, he also would like to have a hand in controlling the Haram al-Sharif. Why? Because Erdogan would like to revive the Ottoman Empire with him as the caliphate, the leader of the Muslim world. A caliph is sort of like the pope to Catholicism, the world leader of Catholicism. The caliph would be like the world leader of Islam. Erdogan would love to bring the Ottoman Empire back into history, into being, with him as the caliph or, you know, one of his directorates, and he would love to manage all three sites. Well, the Saudis aren't going to put up with that. They're not, but he's putting a lot of pressure. And so the status has been since 1967 when Israel won the Six-Day War and took back all the territory that had been grabbed and relinquished and all of this, and they took it all back for the land of Israel, including Jerusalem, the entire city of Jerusalem, and Temple Mount. Well, then, why didn't Israel just kick those people off the top of Temple Mount and take charge? And that's exactly what the defense forces, bomber, sapper teams were ready to do when they took Temple Mount back in 1967. They called in the sappers to come in and level everything up there and start building the third temple. Moshe Dayan, the defense minister, said, nope, hang on just a second. And so the agreement was that Israel would maintain sovereignty over that the Temple Mount, but allow the Muslim Waqf, the administration control, the Islamic administration, to take charge of the daily administration of Temple Mount. Now then Israel can come in anytime that they want to and say, okay, from this day to this day, no Muslim male from 18 to 40, age 40, can go up on Temple Mount because they know it's going to be a hot spot. So they control who goes up there when and how long and everything, but yet they allow for peace, the Islamic control, and that is done through Jordan, the country of Jordan, and the coordinating with the Palestinians there in Jerusalem. And so the friction is going to be if Saudi Arabia says, no, you know, we would like to have more control over what happens up there, then they're going to be arguing with Jordan. Jordan is one of the only two Arab countries for decades, Jordan and Egypt, that has a treaty with Israel. So that's kind of a precious thing for Israel to have that peace treaty. But if the Saudis are entering into this and willing to come up with a peace treaty also, that's going to put a lot of pressure on the Jordanians because the Saudis got a lot more money than the Jordanians and could exercise a lot of influence. And again, like we said, to me, it will be so fascinating to see if these discussions begin to take place and what the Saudis are willing to do to make this happen. Would they be willing to say, look, we'll let y'all build a temple up here on this end if you'll let us control this end? And you know, you think, that could happen. That could happen. You know, once you start throwing a few $1 billion around, well, people are going to start listening. And so anyway, I just thought that was interesting that these talks between the Saudi king and Netanyahu may be taking place. It's certainly breached the question. So,
why would that be an issue for
Jordan? Well, Jordan, number one, just the status of having management over the third holiest shrine is a big thing. But the other thing is, you know, Jordan is called the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan, the Hashemite, which are descendants of Muhammad. So that's a very powerful thing too. So, yeah. Any other questions? Anything?
Jim, Paul was mentioning something about the new Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah. That was something else that popped up this last week. Some of the Israeli antiquities authorities have been still searching a lot of the caves out around Qumran at the Dead Sea. There's just thousands of little caves, some of them huge, some of them tiny. And that's where in 1947 they found the store of the Dead Sea Scrolls. A full scroll of Isaiah and a lot of other of the Old Testament, mostly written all in Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew, and they were dated to about 200 years before Christ. So it was just this enormous treasure trove and a wonderful example of the validity of Scripture, how it's been protected for thousands of years. It was just beautiful. So they've been searching all these caves, and they found a cave that had several things in there that were just beautiful finds, but among those were fragments of some more scrolls. And I can't remember, it was Zechariah and Nahum, I think, that these fragments come from. The only thing that I'm looking forward to is they find out, but it's in Greek, which is odd, which places the date of it later than the others probably. And the only words that are in Hebrew is the name of God, so, which is, you know, indicative it was Hebrew, but why are they in Greek? So it'll be interesting to see what all they discover through those. So here's these little tiny fragments of Scripture again that are bringing to light the preciousness and how long it's been preserved. And so that's going to be exciting stuff. So, yep. Fun to see. Fun to see. Anything else before we dive in? So what we've been looking at is the servant songs out of Isaiah. Portions of Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 52, and then of course all of Isaiah 53, the most powerful chapter in all of Isaiah, speaking of the suffering servant, the Messiah. But from last week, we were showing you where throughout Jewish history they are seeing somehow two different forms of the Messiah. Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Joseph. And this has been throughout Jewish history, and it's in Scripture, these definitions, these descriptions of this Messiah, that the Jews were expecting to be the warrior king. The warrior king along from the line of David, Messiah ben David, son of David, that was going to come sometime in the future and liberate Israel from the oppression of foreign governments, restore the glory of Israel, and bring back sacrificial worship and everything that God had intended. So they were looking for this warrior king. But all the way through Scripture, they're seeing descriptions of this same servant that seems like that he's going to be suffering and even dying, which just didn't make sense to them. Why does the Messiah have to suffer? And since the Scriptures talk about Messiah somehow being God, Emmanuel, God with us, certainly why would God have to die? You know, it wasn't making sense. But the descriptions are there. Messiah ben Joseph, son of Joseph, a reflection of Jacob's son Joseph. So it was difficult for them to work out, and we see even in Jesus' time in the Gospels, in the New Testament, where the disciples are expecting Jesus to be the warrior king. Step up and take your position and help us to liberate Israel, Jesus, because they were saying, well, if you're the Messiah, this is what we're expecting. They just didn't understand that, as we know throughout Scripture, that yes, that's a perfect description of the Messiah, but it's going to be in two different appearances. First, he comes as a suffering servant, and then as a warrior king. So we looked at, through these servant songs in Isaiah, several questions. Number one, who is this servant? And we saw that he is the servant that is chosen by God and upheld by God, and God is going to put his spirit on him. So very distinct descriptions of what God is doing with this particular servant and being chosen by God. And he is, and he calls him, my servant Israel. And we think, well, is he talking about the nation of Israel by calling him his servant Israel? That was one of the confusing things. But one of the purposes of the servant, as we talked about, was to bring back Jacob and to gather Israel back to God. That was going to be one of the purposes of this servant. Well, so we know that this servant can't be the nation of Israel because Israel couldn't gather itself back to God. It takes the Messiah to do that. And so then why did he call him Israel? Because Jesus was the perfect Israel. The Israel that was the perfect law abider, the perfect example of Israel on earth. And so we see that the servant is sent to bring back the wandering Israel back into God's fold. So that was one of his purposes. Then we saw where, so you bring back Israel and Jacob back to God, but God says, but it is too small a thing just to do that. I will also make him a light for the Gentiles. So God, this is 700 years before Christ. God is already saying the Messiah is coming to bring salvation to the whole world. First for the Jews, then to the Gentiles. So this is the purpose of the servant. And again, before we get into this, anytime you see the word nation or people, singular, that's Israel and the Jews. But if you see the words nations, peoples, islands, Gentiles, that's everybody that's not a Jew. And so he is extending salvation to the whole world. So another one of the descriptions here, the attributes of this servant, we see both descriptions as, it seems like he's God, but he's also man. So these descriptions of the servant as the God-man. So some of these verses, have you looked and seen what may be described as God? You didn't read it, did you? We know Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man. This is the Messiah and who he is. This is it, the Messiah. So look at 42 in verse 9. Now, if Jesus is God, one of the attributes of God is that he is eternal, meaning that he is pre-existent, meaning before anything was spoken into being, God was. God is and God will be. He is eternal. He is beyond time. He is before creation. He will be after the world is over. He is pre-existent. Okay? So if Jesus is part of the Trinity, then he must be pre-existent also. So God says in verse 9, see, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare, when? Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Before they happen. Who does that? Well, God does that because he has eternal knowledge, and he speaks things into existence, and so he can tell us anything that he wants to before they take place. Now then, he's just been describing in the rest of this chapter the righteousness that's going to come out to the earth, make you a light to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. This is in verse 6. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, Israel, and a light for the Gentiles, everybody else. So he's just been describing the purpose of this servant. And he says, see, I declare these things even before they happen. So eternal knowledge, new things. And I've told you ahead of time. So then let's pick that up in 49:1. So God is speaking these things. Now that the servant comes up and speaks, and 49:1 says, listen to me, you islands, hear this, you distant nations. So he's speaking to the Gentiles here. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. Okay, so before I was born, the Lord called me. So now then, how would you describe, because some people will point to Jesus and say, he's no different than you or I because he was born just like you were. So how do you answer that? Because this gets down to who Jesus is, and there are a lot, even people who claim to be Christians, that say Jesus is a created being. He was born just like you and me. So how would you answer that? You could try to answer it out of this verse here.
Well, the Lord called him because he was with the Lord in the beginning.
He was with him in the beginning. So if Jesus is a member of the Trinity, then he must be pre-existent also. So how do you explain his birth? Didn't he have a starting point when he was born?
His spirit didn't.
Do what?
His spirit didn't.
His spirit didn't. So what happened then when he was born? I mean,
took on
a shell, but how would you describe that as fully God, fully man? I mean, how would that work?
He's the incarnate Word of God, John 1:1.
Okay, in the beginning was the Word. So he's pre-existent. So God came as man, fully God, fully man. There was nothing that changed about his. You know, he didn't become man and leave all of his God behind, or vice versa. So pre-existent, eternal Christ came as man for 33 years, born, before I was born, he called me. So he is still pre-existent, he is still eternal God. But yes, he becomes like man to fulfill the prophecies and to become like one of us. So before I was born, Yahweh called me, the Lord. So not as born as being coming into existence, because he's already pre-existent, but born as a man on earth. From birth, he made mention of my name. God said, you will call him Emmanuel, God with us. He told Mary, you're going to call him Jesus. He mentioned his name even before that. 49:5, it gets even better. And now the Lord says, Yahweh, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant. To do what? To bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. So he formed me in the womb to be his servant, but he became fully man in a miraculous manner. So God formed him in the womb because of the Holy Spirit's work in Mary. He formed me in the womb. He took me. Jesus became man. Then look, 42:7, one of the works of God, 42:7. What is the purpose? Well, to open the eyes that are blind, free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So performing miracles, which he demonstrated. Whenever John the Baptist sent the messenger to say, are you the one that we're looking for? Jesus replied, go tell him that here's what I'm doing. The miracles of God on earth are being carried out, just like it was prophesied in Isaiah. So he's releasing captives from the dungeon, those in darkness, freeing slaves to sin into the light, the freedom of light, just like he says he's going to do. If you look at chapter 50, 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on the God. So trust in Yahweh, rely on God, the bringing of salvation to the whole world. So we see these attributes of this servant doing things that only God can do. His eternity, performing miracles, things that are only attributed to God. But yet he is going to be somehow fully man. Turn to chapter 50, verse 4. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. So wait a minute. Why would God need to be taught? Why would God need to be instructed? And it's only if God becomes fully man. And we've talked about this before, and it just blows me away just to think about this. Because some people say, well, if Jesus is God, then he knew everything. But yet there's parts of Scripture, you know, Jesus himself says, no one knows the hour of the end of days, only the Father. He says, not even the Son or the angels knows that. Well, you would think if he's God, why didn't he know that? And then you get into this and you go, why would God need to be instructed? Why would he need to be taught? And you see Jesus at the temple asking questions. Well, how does that work? You know? But if you start to look at it, if he's fully man, then Jesus has come to earth, and being God places limits on himself. I mean, and most bluntly, you know, God is spirit. He doesn't need to eat. He doesn't need to sleep. He doesn't need to do all those things. But as man, Jesus allows that in his humanity. So if he allows simple things like, well, I've got to eat, and I'm going to show them that I sleep, that I weep, that I, you know, do all these things that God doesn't have to do. So then as he's growing up and maturing, he's learning. He has an instruction, an instructed tongue, ears that are taught. And I listened to a preacher some time ago. He was saying it was part of the natural maturative process, but that Jesus at age 10 knew more than any other boy at age 10. At age 13, Jesus knew more than any boy at age 13. But he was still maturing and learning and progressing. Until he became open with the Holy Spirit to begin his ministry. And then I think that's where it really took off, but yet he still says that there was some limitation being man to what he was able to fully know. You know, we know through Scripture that he could understand other people's minds. So you think, wow, that just describes it. Everything that he must have known, but he didn't. As man, he limited himself into that to show his humanity. So then there's only the things that only God can provide for the servant. Isaiah 42:6 says, I, the Lord Yahweh, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. So he calls him in full righteousness, just like when we believe in Jesus Christ, we become the righteousness of God. How? Through Christ. But God calls his servant in full righteousness. And he takes hold of his hand. He keeps him. This security, this oneness with God. 49:4, the servant shows his connection with God. Isaiah 49:4, he says, yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. So what is due the Messiah from God's hand? The suffering. The crucifixion is what is due him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him because that is what is due him from the Lord. But yet his reward is also coming from the Lord. And so we see the resurrection and salvation for the world. That's a reward for his suffering. So you see these things, this connection with God. And if those things are true, then you have to look at Isaiah 50, verse 7. And 8, where the servant says, because the sovereign Lord helps me. Well, if he's in charge of all this, if he is the one that is directing this work, then I will not be disgraced. The next verse, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then can bring these charges against me? Let us face each other. Who's my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? So the servant, Christ, knows that if he is under God's direction, then there's not going to be any shame or disgrace. He's going to be vindicated. So that comfort of being tied with God himself, the servant knows. The servant knows whatever happens, it is going to be Yahweh that controls his destiny. So those are the things that kind of describe the servant is God-man, the God-man. And as you think through who Jesus is, it is a perfect reflection, a perfect description of Jesus Christ. So the next thing I want to ask is, what do we see in all these verses that describe the servant as king? Messiah, Ben David, the son of David, the warrior king. And there's quite a bit in here that talk about this description that the Jews were hanging on to, that we want the Messiah to come as warrior king to liberate us, free us from oppression. So to free the Israelite captives, you know, like we just read, release them from these dungeons of darkness. The earthly duty of Messiah ben David, but then for a king, there's also judgment. A king exercises justice and judgment on earth. We hope that it's like Solomon with wisdom to do that also. That's the perfect king. And so this is what Israel was looking for. So we begin to see Isaiah 42 again. We're just going to be bouncing back and forth through here. So. So 42:1. So here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. So right off the bat we see, well, it's not going to be just for Israel. It's going to be for a lot bigger than that. And how do you bring justice to the whole world? That's what something else they couldn't quite gather. If this is going to be a king on earth, then you know, how in the world is he going to affect the entire rest of the world? Well, he's going to do it, verse 3, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. And in his law, the islands will put their hope. So from the Jewish perspective, they're seeing, you know, they're thinking about God's law that they've been holding to and following. But why is this law going to go out to the rest of the world? And why would the rest of the world put their hope in the law of the servant? Again, there's something huge going on here that the Jews were just not quite ready to see. But this servant's not going to falter. He's not going to be discouraged until justice comes to the whole earth. And in this law, in his law, all the Gentiles put their hope. So if you and I were to hope that, again, that, well, God gave us the law, we just need to stick to the first five books of the Bible. Well, all we got to do is look at the Jews and see how well it went. And we got to know that that's not going to work. So what law is it that we can put our hope in? And that's somebody who's going to pay the price and liberate us from the slavery of sin and not have to follow the letter of the law because it's impossible to do. So that's why everybody's putting their hope in this servant's law. But the work extends beyond Israel and their natural kingship. So we look at this, that if he's called in righteousness, then his justice has to be perfect. Now even King David's justice wasn't perfect. Solomon did really well, but it wasn't perfect. Not, it can't be. So an earthly king cannot be exercise perfect justice. The wisdom that's talked about here, look at 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. So this wisdom that's going to be on this particular servant to carry out perfect justice is going to lie in his wisdom. And so then if he does that, then what's going to happen? He will be raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. And just as Jesus says, as Moses did in the desert, I will be lifted up. The cross will be lifted up and he will be exalted. Why? Well, we know because he was crucified for our sins. But it's through perfect wisdom and perfect justice that's going to be carried out. In wisdom lies this justice. So as king, back to 49:7, it says that kings will see you and rise up, princes will see and bow down. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So Yahweh chooses the Messiah, and to him kings rise up, princes bow down. So this is a huge kingship, and all this points to a future, final, perfect justice. That's what kings do. But it has to be perfect. Again, it can't just be a worldly king. So we see in 49:2, starting little hints here, 49:2 says, he has made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. So, okay, so he made me in these things, but then he like hid me. He concealed it. So this is the indication of he's going to have this perfect, great power, but not yet. Not yet. It's going to be held back. So he's making this servant like this. And these are descriptions of war, weapons, as in a warrior king that would use, you know, the sword and arrows. But they're also used as a symbol of judgment, perfect judgment. But for a while it's going to be hidden. It's going to be concealed. It's like, I'm going to make this servant in this manner, but I'm not going to use him yet. And again, that didn't fit the description the Jews were looking for. We want that now. But But God says, no, I'm going to conceal him. I'm going to hide him. Judgment comes later. So then along comes Jesus and John 12. John 12:47. So as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. All right. So again, for the disciples, they're going, we're looking for a warrior king who exercises judgment. Jesus is saying, I didn't come for that. Well then, are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus says, I didn't come to judge right now. I came to save. But what I speak is going to judge. And my presence and my spoken word is what is going to hold man accountable. So the question is, well, why aren't you doing that now? Why don't you take charge of that? So the word will condemn. John 15:3, he's telling the disciples, 15:3, you're already clean. Why? Because of the word I've spoken to you. The word has cleansed them. But he's also saying, but there's going to be people that are judged by my word and they're going to be condemned. So you see, by his word, you're either cleansed or you're condemned. When Paul is describing the armor of God in Ephesians, he says, pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. The sword. And he has made his mouth like a sword. And you pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is that word. And Jesus says the word is either going to cleanse you or condemn you. And how's it going to do that? Well, Hebrews 4, it just all ties together so fun. Hebrews 4, of course, 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged. Well, there it is again. There's that sword. And he's made the servant's mouth like a sword. So what does this sword do? It's a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges. There it is. There's the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, judges. What? The thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And it's all based on what? His word. His word. And so the judging takes place, like I say, just from the very presence of Christ and his spoken word. It's either going to cleanse or it's either going to condemn you. But it's going to even cut down to your thought. Not your outward actions, but the thought behind that action. Man, that's kind of scary. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered, laid bare through the word of God. So if the servant has a mouth like a sword, and he's made into a polished arrow, you know, judgment, but is kept hidden for a while, he says, I'm going to hide you. And Jesus says, no, I didn't come to judge. I didn't come to judge. So the disciples are going, okay, when? Right before he ascends into heaven. Now? Are you going to do this, Jesus, now? Nope, not yet. Hang on. I'm still hidden. And here we are 2,000 years later. You think, now? Please? But Jesus didn't come to judge, then when? If the servant is a just king, he has to judge. So when does that happen? Well, of course, you look back in Revelation. And we want to pick up with Revelation 1 first because he's still not yet. Not yet. Revelation 1:12. John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth, what? Came a sharp, double-edged sword. Just 700 years before Christ, before Christ, the servant says, he made my mouth like a sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So here's this man with a sword coming out of his mouth, ready to judge. Not yet. Still hidden. Got to wait for Revelation 19. Got to wait just a little while longer. That's why the souls under the altar in Revelation 6 are crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long until you avenge our blood? How long are you going to wait?" Just a little longer. He's still hidden. Finally, he's exposed. Revelation 19:11. "I saw the heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges." Here it is. "And he makes war." So here's the warrior king finally taking his position as judge. "His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." There it's all tied together. The sword, the judging, the word. "The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth, of course, comes a sharp sword." What's he going to do with it? "To strike down the nations." He's going to strike them down. How's he going to do that? From his word. What is he going to do then? "He will rule them with an iron scepter." He takes his place as king. Final king. "He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty on his robe and on his thigh. He has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's when it's going to occur. For a while he's hidden. He's concealed. It's not yet time. Come quick. Come quick, please. Please. So we see the fulfillment of the description as Messiah ben David, the warrior king. He's arrived, and it's out of his mouth is a sharp sword to strike down, to judge, based on the word. You're either cleansed or condemned. It is his word that does that, and it is done in perfect wisdom and justice. It is done for eternity, so it's either eternal life or eternal punishment. So as the Jews believed in a warrior king, a Messiah, so do we, Christians, believe that Jesus will be that warrior king, but not now, but not quite yet. So we just believe from Scripture that the gospel accounts show us that his appearance on earth 2,000 years ago was as the suffering servant to bring salvation, to not to judge, but to speak the holy word that will judge. His appearance caused that and it fulfilled that, but that we believe that when he returns it will be as a warrior king to judge and to bring finality to exactly what God has prophesied for all these years. Also, you see the other side of it. The Jews are still waiting. Are they two messiahs that come at different times? Or how does this work? How does this fulfill? So through Scripture, we believe in one Messiah, God on earth, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, coming in two different appearances, once to suffer, and in finality as a warrior king to judge and to rule. So it just pieces together, and it's amazing to see. So next week, we're going to finish up as the suffering servant, the gentle suffering servant, Messiah, son of Joseph. So be thinking about Joseph, the son of Jacob, the stories in Genesis about Joseph. How is his life described, this suffering servant, the gentle servant? What is it that they pick up on to call him after Joseph? So, any questions? And so next week is the last week before Easter. We'll finish this up, and then that leads right into crucifixion and resurrection. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our most wonderful Lord, it is just so much fun to see what you have before us in your word and know that these things were written centuries before your son appeared on earth. They were written centuries before we see him again come to rule and to judge and to take us home. So we see these things pieced together in all this intricate detail that you give us. And so we know that your word is true. We know that you are holy. We know that you are eternal. You know all things. And so that way, the only way that this scripture can be put together is through God. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your son who became the suffering servant, who died on the cross for us, that pays for our sin, that gives us eternal life. We thank you for that wonderful gift that you have offered and given us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Good to see y'all.